Working out God's good work in your heart. This is studies in the book of Philippians, and it's part 9. How Jesus came to be Lord of all. How Jesus came to be Lord of all. And the text is Philippians 2. We finished verse 4, so we're going to pick up at verse 5 through 11. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves. So that's interesting. You have this one mind among yourselves, plural, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count. A lot of people wonder, does this mean he really was God, form of God? And some people who reject the idea of the Trinity point to that, but clearly did not count, see this word? Equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the reason that's there is because that's the death which, especially in the Old Testament and in Jewish law, would be cursed. It's not just dying. It's a way of dealing with criminals that shows that they are the lowest of the low. All right? That's what that was all about. Even death on a cross. And I'll keep going. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. We recognize, Father, when we read texts like this, that there's something buried in all of our hearts, however deeply, that isn't like Jesus. There's something in all of us that, even if we can put on a polite face, does not like the death dealing with our own rights. Especially when it's an issue of justice, an issue where we've been wronged, an issue where we can feel in the right, and how different we can be from Jesus, who takes the form of a servant when he had, outside of love, no reason whatsoever to do so. And so, as we study this text, unless it's just going to be some academic exercise, we need you to come. We need you to come and teach us humility and Christ exaltation and self-crucifixion, because we never learn those lessons once and for all. We're reminded, as you said, that if you're going to be followed, it has to be by people who take up their cross daily. And so help us as we hear this text to hear your Holy Spirit speaking to each one of us. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are texts that are really almost too big for us to get a handle on. Not too big in the sense that they're hard to understand, but because there are texts in the Bible that present truths that are so contrary to our natural instincts and our natural ambitions. And those are the texts that are always the hardest to hear. These familiar words from Paul, they seldom carry their proper medicine into our souls. It's so easy to read them and only see a wonderful description of the incarnation down and the exaltation of our Lord, which they are, but only secondarily so. That Paul's ultimate purpose is practical and not just doctrinal is obvious from the way he uses today's text to complete some directives that he initiated in verses 1 to 4 of this chapter. We looked at these verses. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, that's an interesting phrase because we talk about God's Spirit being in us. Any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. See, that's phrase is picked up in our text this morning in the 5 to 11. Having the same love, being full accord, and here it is again, one mind. What's that mind like? Well, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. So there's others, and there's us, and these ones count more. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So Paul knows, he's finished that. Okay, we looked at that text last week, 1 to 4. Paul knows there is nothing at which the human spirit recoils more than this idea of counting others more significant than yourselves, verse 3. He knows it's one thing to do a kind act for someone in need. That's one thing. But it's quite another to permanently take yourself off the throne of your life. Ongoingly, Bible study is peanuts compared to this. Church attendance, church support are easy compared to valuing and treating your worst enemy as though he or she was more worthy of your love and devotion than you give yourself. There's Paul's goal. It's a hard goal to get people to buy into. So how can he promote this non-self-dominated lifestyle? What's left for him to say? Should he yell at these Christians? Should he plead and beg? Perhaps an altar call? How will Paul lead these Christians into the life they fear the most, that life of self-refusal that they think will compromise justice, will threaten their identity, will demolish their rights, but which will ultimately produce their greatest joy and freedom, if they only knew it? What can Paul do to prompt this deepest level of godliness in their lives? That's what we're going to look at in today's text. And what Paul does first is not tell them to do anything. What he does first is, point number one, he turns their attention to Jesus Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, plural. So this is something that it's in them, but it has to manifest itself in their relationship with others. It's a communal thing, but it starts in their hearts. And he says, this mind, this way of thinking, this inner attitude that you have to manifest among yourselves, it's yours in Christ Jesus. Notice the depth of the issue. Just before we get right into it, have this mind. It's more than just an action. Try and do this. He's pointing to some kind of divinely created, deep inward awareness. It's a kind of a way it's a perception they have of themselves continuously. It's a kind of constant remembering that they do as they live life day by day. They don't let this slip from their remembering. It's a mind that's in them. So he tells them what is perhaps most easily forgotten. He reminds them he's calling them to do the very thing toward others that if Jesus had not done for them, they would still be eternally lost and in darkness. Do you see what he's doing? Jesus reached them. He reached down to them in love and in grace because, shockingly, Jesus considered others, them, more significant than himself. He did what Paul was talking about in chapter 2, verse 3. They live because Jesus, like Paul exhorted them in 2:4, Jesus did not look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, sinners. That's what Jesus did, Paul says. The reason they're saved at all is Jesus did what Paul is exhorting them to do among others. And Paul says we all need to meditate on this because the mind we have naturally, the kind of today's lingo, the orientation we all have, is one which preserves the rights of self. You are wired that way, as am I. The old, unrenewed mind props up the rights of self. Always. Always. Now, of course, we know this kind of self-justification. We know it's a bad tendency when we wrong others and we are guilty of sin, okay? We all know that we have no right to excuse ourselves when we're in the wrong. We do it sometimes, but we know we shouldn't deep down inside when we're truly guilty. Unless our hearts are very calloused, very blind, we know we err when we excuse and justify our sin and our guilt and our wrong treatment of other people. But everything changes when we know we are right, not wrong. Then it's easy to justify getting even, pursuing justice, arguing our superior position, demanding our way, because it's not wrong, it's right what we're pursuing. They were wrong, we were right, therefore we are justified however we choose to respond to even things out in that situation. It is the hardest and perhaps the most spiritual of all disciplines to remove ourselves from the throne of freely selecting our own responses to others when we know we've been wronged. Thinking we have the choice to respond however we choose when we have genuinely been wrong, not done wrong. And that's why Paul handles this the way he does. That's why Paul starts talking to these Christians about Jesus. You want to talk about rights? He did not think equality with God was something to be grasped. He could have. Jesus put their interests first. He turned from all that was rightly and justly his. He gave up all the security, peace that comes from not being the one in the wrong, and he laid down his life, cursed on the cross, for their blessing rather than his own. we are all the same. You and I. 999 times out of 1,000, when we're asked to make things right, when we're the ones who are right in the first place, we all feel the unreasonableness of that request, the upside-downness of that request. What are you talking about? I'm the victim here. He's guilty. And that's why Paul paints this lovely picture of Jesus. So here we are. Here we are. We all gather in this nice church. We gather for a service like this. I think with genuine joy in our hearts, with song and praise and prayer and words, we lift up Jesus Christ as our Lord. Forever he is glorified. Forever he is lifted high. He's the Lord. And we sing hallelujah. And eyes go closed and hands go up and praise rises because he's Lord. And that is the title we use for Jesus more than any other in our church services and in our worship and in our praying, Lord. That's what Jesus is in terms of his relationship to us. In fact, the end of our text has everyone lifting up Jesus Christ as Lord in verse 11. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus is Lord. Now, he's lifted high. What Paul wants to deal with, and it's our second point, how did he get there? It doesn't even sound like a reverent question, does it? It seems almost sacrilegious to ask it. How did Jesus get to be Lord? It's the very issue Paul tackles in this mystifying, challenging text. If we call Jesus Lord, we should think about how he came to be Lord. One could think Jesus is Lord because, after all, he's God, God the Son, God in flesh. That's not untrue at all. But it's surprisingly not the track Paul takes us down in these often quoted verses. Look at them again carefully. Philippians 2, 6 to 11. We looked at verse 5. Who, that's speaking of Jesus, okay? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And I talked about this, even, because this is different, even the death on the cross. Pause. See that word? Say it with me. Therefore, or because of this, or here's the reason, or here's my point. That's what therefore means. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him a name that is bestowed at that time, bestowed on him a name that is above every name. By the way, name that is above every name. This is just a simple thought. Any religion, Islam, Judaism, doesn't matter what religion, any religion that flattens out Jesus, trying to show respect, but putting him on a level with anyone else, okay? Another prophet. Or a son of God, like that establishment down the road from here, a son of God in the sense that we're all going to become sons of God. Any flattening out where Jesus is brought down to the level of anyone else in the entire universe, Paul says, there, that's bad religion. What does God do? A name above how many names? Every other name. You can't even Jesus out with anybody else and still have a good religion. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow heaven and on earth, every tongue confess Jesus Christ, here it is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Just to be crystal clear, so there's no confusion, this is not when Jesus became divine. This is not when he became God the Son. No. That's not the point of Paul's discussion. He's saying that there was the time after his humiliation. This is the time when he fulfilled his incarnational redemptive mission to redeem and to purchase his bride, the church. This is when the period of his becoming a curse for us, to use Paul's words, it came to the triumphant goal of his resurrection and ascension. And at that point, Paul says, every knee bows and exalts Jesus Christ as Lord. Because of certain things the Son willingly did. And what he did is set out plainly, step by downward step, in verses 6, 7, 8, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So you just look at the text. The steps to Jesus' lordship. He's exalted as Lord. And the steps to Jesus' lordship are marked out. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Notice the verbs in those phrases. Jesus did these things himself. They were his choices. He didn't have to do any of them. He said very clearly that no one took his life from him. He thought this through. He didn't deserve any of the things people did to him, and he didn't have to take it from them, but he did. He chose those things. Why? Why did he choose this path? What could he have been thinking? Well, he chose this path. There's a certain mind in him. And he wasn't preserving what was rightfully his. He wasn't preserving his own rights. He was, in Paul's words, not only looking to his own interests, but to the interests of others, Philippians 2:4. He did all these things because, again, using Paul's words, he was, 2:3, in humility counting others more significant than himself. Can you imagine? And the others, by the way, for whom he did all these things, were his enemies. While we were enemies, Paul said. That's when Jesus left all of his rights, left all the glory, came all the way down, laid down his life. The others were people like us. The others were the ones pulling his beard and spitting on him and jabbing a spear in his side and mocking him. He does it for them. And the idea isn't that we just be moved. We should be. When we gather around the communion table, he loved me, gave himself for me, and we are grateful and we love him. But strangely, that's not Paul's point here. Now we're ready, finally, to read verse 5 and understand it properly. Have this mind among yourselves. So here's where we live, eh? Irritating people, take your parking spot, say things about you that you wish they wouldn't say. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So if these Philippian churchgoers, if these Philippian believers claim to follow their Lord, then they have to take this same path. That's the point. It's not, my, isn't Jesus wonderful? He is. But that's not the point here. They must walk the same walk. It's a downward walk. This is what it means to be in Christ Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours, 2:5, in Christ Jesus. You can't follow Jesus just talking about Jesus. You must be in Christ Jesus. All wrapped up inside him. And that leads to the third point in our teaching. The lordship of Jesus from the inside out. I said we were ready to look at that fifth verse. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So everything Paul says, it hinges, it turns on those last three words, in Christ Jesus. Those are words used more in the New Testament, especially in Paul and in John, the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, more than anyone else in the New Testament. This may surprise you. Paul and John never once call you and me Christians. It's used in the book of Acts. It's a perfectly fine term. I'm not knocking it. Paul and John never once call us Christians. They don't identify us with that label. What they do is, they will, more than any other New Testament writers, they will talk about who we are by saying they are in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. They are in Christ. The church is those who are in Christ, in the body of Christ, or Christ in you, the hope of glory. But everything about us is defined in terms of not just knowing about Christ or saying things about Christ, but everything about us is defined by we are inside of him. It's hard to get your brain around that. It seems just kind of a mystical concept, only they don't mean something mystical by it. They mean something real by it. If you and I are in Christ Jesus, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's not just you have the example in Christ Jesus. It's more than that. You are in Christ Jesus, clothed with him. So he isn't telling these people, try and copy Jesus. I mean, that's there, but it doesn't go deep enough. If you and I are in Christ Jesus, then the mind that is in him is the mind that is in us, right? This mind, Paul is saying, is the only mental territory left for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul is telling these Christians, and he's telling you, and he's telling me, that we must all stop. We must, when you have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus, we must all stop thinking that we have other options in setting the direction for our attitudes. Not if you're in Christ Jesus, you don't. Because that's his mind, and you're in him. There's no other mind left. The mind of Christ, this one that considers others above ourselves, the one that treats enemies with greater love and care than ourselves, the one that doesn't look after its own interests but gives all its energy to the interests of others, this mind is the only one Christ has. He has no other mind. So if I am in Christ, the only mind left for me is that one. Does that make sense? Paul seems to pull us all away from some just mystical interpretation of being in Christ, and he seems to make it also actual and dominant and practical. You see it in all sorts of places in his writings. It's in Colossians 3, 2 and 3. Notice the exact same idea. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. Why? Well, for you have died. Now, they're still alive. They're reading this. They're hearing this. You've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Any manifestation of my free will that doesn't look like the mind of Jesus, I must, with the Holy Spirit's help, treat the way a radiologist burns up cancer cells. You've died. These people weren't physically dead, but Paul wants to tell them something about the way, the only way they now live. He says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Their lives are now all wrapped up inside of Christ in God. That means no part of the only part of their life that is manifested to others isn't themselves. If I'm wrapped up in Christ, in God, then the only part of my life that should be visible is the mind of Christ. I'm not there yet, but hopefully that's being shaped. So that nobody sees us anymore. That part is hidden. Your life is hidden. Right? That's what he says. Your life is hidden in Christ, in God. That means the visible part, the part that people see in your actions, it should be like Jesus, because that's where you're wrapped up. Now, back to Philippians 2:5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is the only mind that is yours if you are in Christ Jesus. Your old mind now, the one that puts self first, that's the alien mind, all right? It feels normal, but Paul says, if you're in Christ, that's the one you have to put to death. That's the one that doesn't belong anymore. This mind of Christ, this is now your mind because you are in Christ. This is the only territory of your thinking and living. If you're in Christ, there is nothing else about you to be thought of as even being alive anymore. You're in Christ now. The mind of Christ is the only mind Christ gives. One more thing, we're almost done. The final picture Paul paints of Christ is of an exalted Christ, but it's still the same Christ, and I want to explain that. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. You will never travel anywhere where Jesus Christ is not rightly Lord. Okay? You will never travel anywhere on earth where Jesus Christ is not rightly Lord. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. For years, I read those words and saw nothing more than the description of this trajectory of Christ's journey. First, he's up with the Father in eternal glory. He comes all the way down, humbles himself to death on a cross, and then goes up again to a position of glory and exaltation. All true. But I think it misses the point a little bit. That likeness of men that's talked about in verse 7, and that humble human form that's talked about in verse 8, while Jesus is exalted, those two things are never ever relinquished or taken back. It's interesting. To this day, Jesus still is in that condition while exalted at the right hand of the Father. Paul clearly says he is still the man, Christ Jesus. If you want to know where that is, it's 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus. He still bears the scars to this day of my sin and yours. And I hope you see it. To this day, while exalted as Lord, he keeps that human form marked by that condescending downward love. He's still the humble king. He is still, even exalted, sympathetic to sinners who wrong him daily, sympathetic to people like me who mar his holiness and don't exalt his beautiful name the way they should. This is still what the mind of Christ looks like in Christ right now. We wouldn't have a chance if our Lord didn't still have the same condescending mind toward the likes of us. If this is Christ Jesus today, if he is still condescending to wrath-deserving people, here's my point. Then how ugly must it look for someone like me, who is a sinner, just like those toward whom I exercise my anger and my vengeance and my justice. How ugly my attitude must look compared to the grace I daily, ongoingly receive from my condescending Lord. Like, this is real. This is the way Jesus is now. The call to have the mind of Christ isn't some religious rule dictated from a cold, law-giving God. It is the mind today of the Savior who indwells our lives by the Holy Spirit. I read a quote this week. I came early this morning, and I was looking and looking and looking. Normally what I do is if I read something like that, I'll make a note of it. What book, what author, what page. And I eventually get around to, you know, putting it in a file on my computer. And I didn't. And I took a whole bunch of books when Renee and I were away for a while. And I know it's in one of them. And I could not find it. And I can't tell you who said it. But I remember loving the quote. It contains this whole message. I know what you're thinking. Why didn't you just give us the quote, Pastor Don? Because there are people who are short an hour's sleep and they got 40 minutes. Here's the quote. The road to godliness is found in embracing one call to humiliation after another. The road to godliness is found in embracing one call to humiliation. Humiliation doesn't just mean embarrassment. What the writer is talking about is one call to when self could rightfully, justly be placed first. The road to godliness is found in embracing one call to humiliation and death to self after another. And I hope we all understood, if we are in Christ and his mind is in us, you don't have to guess whether that leads to exaltation eventually, because Jesus proves that it does. Everyone sad? Let's pray.